let's pray together. Our holy and gracious God, we come this evening to worship you, our Savior and Lord. You who established the earth, set the sun and moon in their courses, who ordered the seasons, who causes the earth to produce a bounty, that we may eat and be satisfied by the goodness of your provision. And yet your goodness extends far beyond creation into our very redemption. For you not only nourish our outer selves, but you tend to and care most gloriously to our spiritual needs. And you do so by your Son, our Redeemer, who for us and for our salvation was made man and suffered and died and was raised in order that through him our sin would be forgiven and we would be reconciled to you, our Father, and counted among the redeemed. We come this evening to glory in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, come and meet with us, speak to us, tend to us. For we are needy people, and you are our sufficient and gracious Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 2 to 15 this evening. This is the word of our God. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born and make her like a wilderness. And make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make her the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Our New Covenant reading comes from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 19 to 26. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19, this is the word of our God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his free grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening to hear again your word, to hear again of your grace, to hear again of your glory, to hear again even of your people's failures, and Lord, the way in which even your promises come to be fulfilled, even as they stray. Lord, we pray that as we come this evening with hearts that may be a bit distracted, Lord, with burdens weighing heavy upon us, that Lord, you would take away our distractions, and Lord, that you would focus our hearts upon your word, that hearing from you, we would indeed hear again those wonderful words of life that come to us through our Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, use your word today to change us, to shape us, to remind us again of your call to us and your grace to us. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you turn back to Hosea chapter 2, we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 2, at least a portion of it, this evening. If you were here last week, or if you've read the beginning of the book of Hosea, you know that in chapter 1, Hosea, at God's command, took for himself an adulterous wife, with whom he had three children, and his wife Gomer, after they were married, continued to go after other lovers. And it's that broken family that has served as a metaphor for the prophet's message concerning Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And now, as we move into chapter 2, the metaphor continues. But in the foreground is not Hosea's family, but the Lord who is married to the adulterous wife, Israel. And here we see how God, who has continued over and over and over again to show his abounding and steadfast mercy to his people, manifests here in this prophecy as his righteous jealousy for his faithless bride. When we speak about jealousy, there's all kinds of misconceptions that could be in our minds. In its most simple form, jealousy is that emotion or that impulse to keep what belongs to you when the loss of it is threatened. And so in terms of human relationships, it is right for a husband to be jealous for his wife. He is to guard her and to keep her. He is to fight against anything that would threaten their marriage. He is to fight in terms of maintaining his own faithfulness to her and promoting her faithfulness to him. But jealousy in the hearts of sinful human beings is often manifested in ways that are twisted. Right? It can be manifested in fear. It can be manifested in manipulation or excessive anger or even in violence. But when it comes to the Lord's jealousy, his jealousy is righteous, perfectly proportioned and executed in purity. Israel belongs to the Lord. This is not a reactionary passion, but a faithful pursuit that Israel would come to find in him her everything. He bought and he brought her into his covenant. And therefore he cannot and he will not let her unfaithfulness go on any longer. We'll look at this evening's passage in four parts. First, the case against her. Second, hemming her in. Third, taking it back. And fourth, talking tenderly. The case against her, hemming her in, taking it back, and talking tenderly. Look at verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. The passage before us this evening begins with a call to plead. Elsewhere translated as contend or struggle, this command comes in reference to a public wrong that needs to be adjudicated. And so it comes with a legal sense. As when somebody pleads a case in court, there's a case against this woman. Yet what's interesting here is that it's the children of the adulterous wife who are commanded to do the pleading. So that here it is the Israelites are called to plead with Israel concerning her infidelity. In other words, plead with your mother is a call for any in Israel who are faithful, if there be any left, to level a charge against the rest of the people, and themselves included, to distance themselves from the wayward whole who has stopped listening to her husband, stopped listening to her God, and perhaps she will listen to the words of those within her midst. Now, there's a sense in which God's people through every age have a share in this command. That individuals have a responsibility to the corporate whole of the body to take God's word, to bring it to bear upon the corruptions and upon hypocrisy, that the people of God would be purified. And that's part of what we do as ministers in preaching the word, is bringing the word to bear upon God's people, but we do that individually too, don't we? As we care for one another. Because we know the answer to the question, right? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, of course you are. And so the children are to level a charge against their mother. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. A charge that is set before us in stark terms of what Israel's infidelity has done in practice. She no longer has a claim to be his wife. She can't have it both ways. She can't serve both God and her illicit lovers, the gods of the nations. The covenant, as far as she is concerned, is broken. And so the children are to plead that their mother would stop her infidelity, that she would put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And that seems to refer to what we find down if you look at verse 13 with the adornments with which she goes after her other gods. showing that she is ready and willing to give herself to other gods, to other lovers. But the pleading intends that she would come to her senses, that she would indeed recognize that her actions have severed the marital bond. And we must see here that the Lord, as he calls on his people to level the charge against themselves, we see a God who is not absent. We see a God who is not disinterested. And we see a God who is not unconcerned about the spiritual condition of his people. But rather, he is a faithful God. And being a faithful God, he is grieved by his people's unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's supposed that God, in his prophetic word against his people, with such strong language, that God is just vindictive and that he's just being cruel. But Hosea puts such nonsense to rest by exposing to us the jealous heart of God towards his people. It is not that the people of Israel were not beautiful enough for him. His love was never based upon how lovely she was. It was not that she didn't meet his expectations. She was to love him only because he first loved her. No, the problem is that she refused to live in his love. And so the Lord threatens to take her back to where he found her. To do that, we see first the undoing of her former blessings. If she does not turn, verse 3, I will strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. This strong language speaks of shame. Stripping her naked is an act of exposing her sin and the folly of her infidelity. Here, her heart is going to be laid bare. Think of Israel's history. Once there was no people. God made a people. Once she was in bondage, God in love rescued her from Egypt. She was oppressed and she was abused. God saved her and he brought her to Sinai and he declared that he would be her God and that he would pour out his blessings upon her. He took her through the wilderness where he gave her food to eat and water to drink, and then he brought her into a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. And he brought her there to plant her there that she would be a fruitful garden tended by the Lord himself. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Where she was to serve her God with gladness and with joy, loving him. See, his commands to her in the covenant of grace were intended to be her happy choice in love, in thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. You see, we get the relationship between God and his people wrong. We imagine that obedience was to earn God's love. That was never the case. God loved her first. God saved her. He made her a new nation. Therefore, she was to live in that bond of love. The command is always predicated upon what God has already done. The law of Sinai was established only after Israel was redeemed from bondage through the Exodus. Yet here, because she refused his love and gave herself to other gods, the Lord who brought her up from the wilderness says there in verse 3, he will make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Had it not been for the Lord at the beginning, she would have died in Egypt. Had it not been for him, she would have died in the wilderness. And here the Lord declares that he will take her back to that wilderness. Remove the blessings of that bond, because secondly, we see that she got to this place because she was misunderstanding her blessings. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. These verses expose to us where the heart of Israel was set. She is set upon her bread. And she's set upon her water and her wool. She's set upon her flax and oil and her drink. That is what she is longing for. That is what she loves. And in order to attain those things which provide for her health and her wealth and her security and her safety and so on, she has determined that she will go after her lovers to get them. Whereas the blessings in the land required the people of Israel to trust their God. They were to trust in Him and Him alone for their bread and for their water and for their sustenance, to live by faith. In fact, the Lord withholding those things was often for the sake of leading His people to see their sin and to repent of that sin. But the gods of the Canaanites, they didn't require repentance and faith. They didn't require patience in affliction. Instead, the worship of Baal promised more grain and more grapes and more oil, with a worship experience tailored to the basis of human desires. Yet here's the thing. Baal doesn't exist. He never existed. But it wasn't her lovers who gave her those things that so gripped her heart. Look at verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You see, the reality here comes to light. The fact is that the gods she went after were no gods at all. They are illusions. They are made by human hands and fashioned by human sinful minds. That is, of course, why the rituals of the fertility cults involved in the worship of their gods are so base and degenerate. And what the idolatrous heart does is ascribe to this god, to Baal in particular here, what in fact came from the hand of God Himself, the living and the true God. And the Lord, through Hosea, makes that point emphatically in the text, as if to say, I and I alone gave her these things. Yet it is not only that ascription that's the problem. She then takes those things that have come from the very hand of God, which she attributed to Baal, and then she uses them to further her idolatry in the worship of false gods. She uses God's blessings as a means of worshiping other gods. She ascribes the fruitful harvest to Baal, and then takes that harvest and sets it before man-made carvings and worships a created thing rather than the Creator and Redeemer. Yet this is not a pre-modern exchange of ascription and worship, nor is this unique to Israel. See, the temptation remains for God's people in every single age. Just ask yourself, where does my grain and my gold come from? Does it come from a diversified portfolio? Right? Having the right people in public office, maybe? Having gone to the right university and secured the right job having given your life for that company, of course, wise investing and functional government and good education are good things, right? Those are good things. But the danger is that they would become ultimate things that eclipse the fact that it is God and God alone who has given those things as a blessing to you. And yet so often it is the things that God gives that people actually desire more than him. And as one songwriter has said, if you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God, money is. And if money is God, then you will worship at whatever temple yields the highest profit. And that's where Israel has turned. It seems like Baal is a better investment in the things that I desire, in the things that I want. If this is the case against the Lord's people, what then is the Lord to do with this wayward people? Right? They've broken the covenant bond with him. And once broken, there is no remedy from the side of the one who broke the bond. God would be perfectly just to send his unfaithful bride away forever. Or as the law prescribes, have her executed for her infidelity. Wash her hands of her and move on. But is that all God is? That's not what happens, is it? In light of her infidelity, the Lord continues to act toward her. Right? Hosea doesn't end there, right? And the rest of Scripture doesn't end there with a case against his people. We find the first of three therefore statements of how he will act toward her in verse 6. Having made the case, here's what the Lord will do. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. As Gary Smith notes, that is, in this, it is important to realize that God is actually acting in grace rather than in anger. He will symbolically hedge his wife within a confined area with stone walls and fences made of thorn bushes. This is for her own good and for the good of their relationship. It will protect her from straying off and returning to love other gods. Now, what the Lord will do will be painful for her, but it will be for her good. Verse 7 says that she will pursue those other gods after the Lord has hemmed her in. She's going to try and pursue those other gods, but she won't get from them what she wants. She will seek from them, but she will not find. By some means that Hosea doesn't specify, the Lord is going to frustrate Israel's pursuit of her lovers and discredit the gods to which she had given her affections. And once she is hemmed in, pursuing her lovers but unable to get to them, she has a thought. She says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Now, we may initially hear these words and think, finally, she's turning back. That's all it took. Isn't that what the Lord intended? Isn't that what the pleading of verse 2 was going for, that she purred away her infidelity and returned to the Lord? Yet we see something very revealing in her logic here that shows that her heart was not yet changed. Why is she going back to the Lord? What is it about the Lord that is drawing her back? Because she says, it was better for me than now. In other words, her reason for going back to the Lord is because she's run out of other options. And what he could give her would be better than where she is now. She is destitute and she is alone. And when the blessings run dry, then she remembers her husband, not because she loves him, because at least with him it was better than her current situation. As Tim Chester puts it, he says, she does not want God. She just wants his blessings. She wants his stuff. She is like a woman who marries a man for his wealth. When another wealthier man comes along promising more wealth, she becomes his lover. When that wealth doesn't materialize, she returns to her husband. Whom does she love? The reality is that she never really loved her husband nor her lover. She only ever loved herself. This is not yet repentance. Remorse in pain and repentance from sin are two very different things. Though the path to repentance often includes remorse in pain, she's not there yet. See, the nature of idolatry is that what rules in the heart is love not for God, but for self. And in that way, those ruling desires lend the sinner to give the entirety of their self to the highest bidder. And that seems to be what was the case in Israel. Yet hedged in with no more payoffs, the path is paved for heart change. And it's important for us to see something here. See, when God withdraws her access to idolatries and satisfaction in them, as counterintuitive as it may find, that is actually a type of mercy. That is a type of mercy. It is a blessing when sin does not satisfy like it used to. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Some besetting sin that you think you're never going to get over, and one day it just doesn't taste as good. That is truly a blessing of God and a mercy of God. And such is the path on which we so often begin to come to our senses. Surely coming to our senses, as you well know, often takes time. But how good it is when the Lord afflicts his people with barriers to block up their access to sin and to make sin dissatisfying to our tastes. The Lord does that. And here the Lord is going to do that to Israel. The second thing Hosea says the Lord will do, the second therefore comes in verse 9. He's going to take her blessings back. He's going to take her bounty. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. All that the Lord gave her, that she had ascribed to her other lovers, the Lord is going to take it back. And notice how he is going to take it back. He's not simply going to send a drought or a famine. He will allow the grain to grow. He will allow the grapes to ripen. But before they can be cherished, before they can be idolized, he will take them. Likely referring here to the invading Assyrian army who will carry off their bounty before their eyes. They sowed. They dressed the vines, but they didn't get the fruit. It was carried off before their eyes, proving that Baal is powerless and that he cares absolutely nothing for the people of Israel. And the Lord will likewise end their feasts and religious festivals. Israel's infidelity proves that her hopes and dreams and desires were set far too low on things that perish. When the Lord takes back her bounty, she is going to have no reason to celebrate. What's there to celebrate if all the things you care most about are gone? All of her idolatry will be shown for what it is. Now, for us in the 21st century, the fertility cults of Israel seem very far removed. When the land experiences droughts, we're not tempted to go to the temple of Baal and react and reenact through temple prostitutes the divine act of fertility ascribed to Baal, and thus invoking him to act. That's what was happening in the worship of Baal. That's why I said it was base and degenerate. However, though we may not be tempted to do that, we are tempted when our wallets are thin to grumble or to make our financial picture the source of our anxieties or our joys if our wallet is thick. We're tempted at times to long for things and stuff and then give ourselves to whatever it takes to procure it, all the while forgetting that our treasure is still in heaven and all our blessings come from heaven. And even now the Lord of heaven dwells in us and with us, that we would find our everything in him, not in the things that he gives us. Now Israel serves as an example for us here. And when she considers the Lord in comparison to her current situation, it seems that she remembers the Lord as being quite stingy in some measure, right? It was better for her as she was considering what she doesn't have, which she had when she worshiped the Baals. She went to the Baals because she thought that the Lord in some case was stingy in not giving her nearly as much as she deserved. But again, her expectations were centered around an abundance of material blessings. And when those things wane, her heart turned to other sources of those things. But the reality is that the waning of those things are often withdrawals in love by God, that we might be turned back to him, that our hearts would be set upon him anew. And that's what we find in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In stripping her of her idolatry, of exposing her foolishness and her shame, and withdrawing his tangible blessings, the Lord shall not kill her so as to destroy her, but he will kill that which is killing her. For that reason, the Lord will strip her. He will make her a wilderness and will meet her in her emptiness. She has nothing. Even her desires are all skewed. And that meeting of this couple in the wilderness, alone and free of the distractions of her wayward affections, they will start afresh. There's a freshness here. And as she's brought to the end of herself, the Lord will allure her, we see. He's going to speak tenderly to her. Literally, he will speak to her heart. And stripping her of all other comforters, he will pour out again his bounty, providing for her all her needs. The valley of Achor, which means valley of trouble, will be changed into a door of hope, where she will see with renewed eyes the great and bountiful love of her God, which she had before thought so deficient. And with renewed vigor, She will eagerly take him as her God, endeavoring after new obedience like she promised all those years ago when God's law was spoken and she responded in one voice, "This we shall do." Of course, here Hosea is speaking about the blessedness of the new covenant, wherein the Lord Jesus would meet his people in the wilderness of this world of sin and misery, and by his death for her bring forth forgiveness and restoration and a renewed covenant in his blood, which brings forth the hope and joy of eternal life. Matthew Henry reminds us that God sometimes brings his people into the wilderness that there he might speak comfortably to them. See, the wilderness of affliction is often the place where the soil is ready to be laid bare and the seed to take root. You see, if we belong to God, he will discipline us. He will pursue us. If we are God's beloved, he will hem us in. And in that way, this evening, I want you to consider a few questions as we close. Consider this. May it be that the frustrations you're facing in getting what you want from this life is God's kindness keeping you from things that may draw you away from him? May that be the case. Are there ways in which you've grown in your affections for the things from God rather than your affections for God himself? There is where we often find the subtle end of idolatry. Consider another question. Are there blessings you have received that you ascribe to sources other than God? Right, surely hard work pays off, doesn't it? Usually. We don't need to deny that. But we are to recognize that every blessing of who we are, what we can do, what we gain, is from our God. He and he alone. God and me. If we're saying God and me, we've got it wrong. He and he alone is the source of every good thing. But are there ways in which we may not only have ascribed the source of blessings to other things, but also begun to employ worldly means of attainment? Cutting corners, taking shortcuts, making compromises with our time, with our resources, with our relationships. If any of those things are true of us, which in some measure I'm sure they are, we can be thankful that the Lord will not leave us to ourselves in our faithless moments. He will not leave us there. He will pursue even as he pursued his people Israel. As the Lord speaks tenderly to the heart of Israel, he's reminding them of what he had already promised, right? I will be your God, you shall be my people. A promise given not because of her or our faithfulness, but because God in love redeemed us from bondage and did so most completely and most gloriously in our Lord Jesus. And as we are found in him, with a righteousness not of our own, but one that comes through faith, faith in him who died for our infidelity, who gives us his righteousness, who makes us to be children of the living God, there when we come to the end of ourselves, Christ speaks tenderly to our hearts and promises his bounty of blessing as we walk with him as we enjoy him, and as we come to love him all the more. You see, the Lord is jealous for his people. And though he has a case against their wandering hearts, he pursues us in love. And that pursuit at times may be painful, but it is for our good. That we might know him, that we might delight ourselves in him, and in him alone. Let's pray. Our God, our hearts, even as we see in the people of Israel, our hearts are mirrored in them. We are so prone to wander, so prone to set our sights on your blessings rather than on you, our blessedness. So prone to look to other things to give us the things that we want. And yet, Lord, you pursue even us. We see that supremely in our Lord Jesus, and we know it in each of our lives as you don't leave us. But you push us, you shape us, you change us. Even as you bring affliction into our lives, you do so that we would come to love you, even as you have loved us. Oh Lord, bless us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.